have worked to feed us and welcome us, and all the people that helped in organization, too many people to really name, but thanks to all of you for coming. Thanks for enduring. My back's against the wall this morning. We've covered the Old Testament. We still have the New Testament to go. We've got a lot to cover, so let's jump into it and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate us as we open His Word together. Awesome, glorious, mighty Father, we once again want to acknowledge Your grace and mercy to us. As we gather together for this final morning, it is our prayer that You will continue the work through Your indwelling Spirit, illuminating us, giving us insight and understanding, working with us through the same message in individual ways, meeting personal needs. We pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit will strengthen the weak, lift up the broken, heal the hurting, strengthen the wavering, and bring us all closer to the magnificent glory of Your character and Your person. We wait before the throne of grace as You break for us the bread of life this morning. And we pray that it will all be done to the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid it all. In His name we pray. Amen. We started out with a dispensational chart, but before we get back to that, just a couple of things I wanted to touch on. I started with the two circles at one point, explaining the difference between religion and faith. Too much religion has entered into our churches. Our churches have become imitations of the synagogue and the Pharisee. We all have been encouraged to become fruit inspectors. Instead of building our own spiritual lives, we've all been told that we're to stand in judgment of everyone else's spiritual life. If you know the truth sets you free. When you know the truth and the truth sets you free, you not only prize and value liberty in your own life, but you prize and value that liberty in the lives of others. This nation was built on a spiritual concept of freedom, and that spiritual concept of freedom recognized that each person in the exercise of their own liberty may at times take advantage of that liberty. However, so precious and so priceless is that liberty that those who value liberty will gladly share in shouldering the responsibility of bearing up with those who misuse liberty in order that liberty might be preserved. You're living in a nation today where everyone wants to tell everyone else how they have to live. This is what's destroying our country. It's not coming from the top, it's coming from the bottom. The non-smoker wants to tell the smoker not to smoke. The non-drinker wants to tell the drinker not to drink. The person who doesn't enjoy golf wants to tell the golfer not to play golf. It's absolute insanity. And by destroying the freedom of others, we are gradually undermining the very concept of freedom in our nation. So with that as a background, religion is always based on rule. Faith is always based on a personal relationship. And a personal relationship is personal. It's not for you to run someone else's personal relationship or to define someone else's personal relationship or to impose your personal relationship on someone else's personal relationship. It is a personal relationship. And like all relationships, every relationship differs according to who's involved in the relationship. Like all relationships, our relationship with Jesus Christ is dynamic. It's constantly changing. Religion tries to impose change from the outside. Peer pressure, religious peer pressure. Spirituality brings change from the inside. It's the working of the Holy Spirit with the human spirit that brings change through the study of God's Word, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. There is a transformation. Religion works on conformity. Faith works on transformation. Be not conformed to this world is a command that not only separates the believer from the unbelieving world, but should forever separate the believer from the religious world. Don't conform to religious demand. To conform to religious demand is to give up your freedom. Religion is constantly shrinking the soul because the pressure to conform according to some rule or regulation always requires some new rule or regulation, because obviously we can't let you stand still. We have to put a new hurdle in front of you, a new hoop for you to jump through, some new standard for you to reach. So the pressure is constant. In the area of faith, it is outward growth. It is expansive. It is liberating. Liberty, freedom is enjoyed to a greater and greater degree as the person grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as with this illustration and all of the illustrations, a teaching aid is simply a memory device. In other words, it's a way to help my feeble mind, your feeble mind, hang on to and understand the concept. I was asked also about the divisions of Scripture that I use for my reading. This is too small. The person that asked me was standing here as I wrote this up. I basically divide my Bible into six sections. You can see my little yellow markers here in my Bible. And as I read through these six sections, I move the markers. If I read a chapter in each one, I move the marker to the next chapter. Some days I don't get around to it. I try to be as faithful as I can. My goal is to try to read two chapters in each section in a day. But folks, if you just took these six sections and read one chapter in that section each day for 6 days, you've made progress in your study of the Word of God, and it keeps you conversant in the entire Bible. In other words, you're not just spending all your time in the New Testament. You're bringing it all together, and you will be amazed as you do this how the Spirit of God will bring a connection between something in the first section and something in the middle section or something in the last section. So essentially, it's Genesis to Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and then the historical narrative of Joshua through Esther. Joshua through Esther takes us through the historical developments. Job through the Song of Solomon, the five wisdom books. Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets. Matthew through the book of Acts, the historical section of the New Testament, Romans through Revelation, then takes you through the culmination of God's revealed word. So that's something I set in front of you just for you to consider. I find it to be very helpful. It keeps my mind working across the entire scope of Scripture and the entire scope of history. That's just all catching up from yesterday. We have a long way to go this morning. All right, everybody got this? All right. We're going to clear the board. We're going to clear the decks. And we're going to take a stroll. We started with the first dispensational chart. We recognize that history is divided by the cross. The reason for this is that the cross defines history. If we don't understand the meaning of the cross, we do not understand the meaning of history. So you have that chart. You understand it. What I'm going to do is take half of that chart, and we've looked at some mountains. We started with Mount Ararat. We moved to Mount Moriah, then Sinai, then Zion, then Olivet. Once again, it's just a teaching aid. It's a memory device. With Ararat, we saw the creation of man. We saw the conditions in the garden. We saw the prohibition, which was disobeyed by Adam and Eve, bringing the fall of man, the entrance of sin and death. With the entrance of sin and death, we see the spread of death through mankind as evidenced by increasing sin and violence up to the time of Noah. The entire world is enveloped in evil thinking and violent action. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace because he had faith. Grace and faith are magnets. You take two magnets, and if you position them properly, they pull together. If you position them improperly, they repel each other. It's a picture of the grace of God in the soul of man. The soul that is rightly prepared, rightly equipped through the convicting ministry of the Spirit, through personal decisions, through many factors in life, is attracted to God's grace. And so Noah builds an ark. He preaches for 120 years. The world laughs, mocks, scoffs, as it does today, until the flood began. As Noah and his family went into the ark filled with the animals that he took, God seals the door. Suddenly people are banging on the door, pleading for entrance. Unfortunately, it's too late. That's the way it will be for many at the end of their life. With the covenant of Noah, we have the establishment of human government, the implementation of capital punishment, and the provision of meat-eating for mankind. And then, of course, we come to the call of Abraham. This is where we divide the age of the Gentiles and the age of the Jews. Abraham, the first Hebrew, is called out of Ur of Chaldea. He is called to go into a land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. He enters into the land. One thing we haven't touched on, I wish we had time to study, are the altars of Abraham. They're very, very instructive. He was a man of worship. He was a man of faith. He had many failures in his life. But as we studied in Genesis 15:6, we saw his justification by faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We saw that the covenant was established with him in Genesis 17. The covenant, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. It was going to make a unique people. And then, of course, the great act of his life after God, through many years of faith and spiritual growth, of waiting and waiting and persevering, he is given a son through him and Sarah, and that son is Isaac. Then comes the call in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. The occurrence of the word worship appears for the first time in Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham takes Isaac to Moriah, and there we have a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abraham leads us down through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, brings us to the end of the book of Genesis, brings us into Egypt. The family has now become a nation. And so we come to the time of the call of Moses. The people end up enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptians fear them because they're prospering, they're expanding. They put them under slavery. And it comes time for the fulfillment of the promise that God made 430 years earlier in Genesis 15 to Abraham. And that is that your seed, your people, will be enslaved in a foreign country. But after 400 years, I will bring a deliverer. And that deliverer, of course, was Moses. Moses, under the power of the Spirit of God, brings the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues lead up to the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. The Jews are delivered from the death of the firstborn by the Passover lamb. The lamb is a picture of Christ. The lamb is slain. The blood is put on the door. They are under the blood, as it were, and therefore they're delivered. They come out in the Exodus. Moses leads them to Sinai, and at Sinai, he gives them the tables of the law. The first five commandments direct us to love God. The second five commandments direct us to love our neighbor. Jesus repeatedly, when asked about the two greatest commandments, identified them according to the Ten Commandments as love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 9, the whole law and the prophets is fulfilled in one word, and that word is love. Moses, of course, leads the people through the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. And finally, under Joshua, the people enter the land. They take Jericho, they divide the nation, they take the southern coalition, defeat them, they take the northern coalition, and they defeat them. Unfortunately, they left pockets of resistance. They were not completely obedient. Little principle of application, when you and I leave areas in our life that we are not aggressively attacking for victory, they will defeat us. However small and apparently insignificant they may be, they will ultimately take control of our life. Joshua leads the people. They conquer the nation. After the death of Joshua, the people depart from the Lord. We have 400 years of the judges. Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, Deborah. These people are raised up by God. When the people get to a broken enough point where they're humble, they call out to God, and God delivers them through the judges. The last of the judges is the first prophet, Samuel. Under Samuel, the first king is chosen, Saul. Saul begins humble, becomes arrogant, and is deposed ultimately by God. God leads Samuel to go and anoint a little shepherd boy by the name of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and David becomes the king of Israel. Under David, the kingdom is united. Under Solomon, the kingdom is expanded. Under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. In the time of the divided kingdom, the prophets come to the forefront. As the nation of Israel drifts further and further from God, more and more involved in idolatry, God begins to raise up courageous men to speak the word of God to the erring nation. And we begin with Elijah. We saw Mount Carmel. The age-old battle of the nation of Israel is their addiction to idolatry. There were many reasons for that. I explained a couple of them. And so the prophets lead us down through Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They begin to warn the people that the words of Moses back in Deuteronomy would be fulfilled. If you obey the Lord, He will settle you in the land. He will be a shield of protection to you. He will prosper you. But if you disobey Him, your prosperity will begin to wither. Your protection will depart from you, and ultimately you will be led captive into other nations. 721 B.C., the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. 606 B.C. to 586 B.C., the Babylonians took the southern kingdom. Daniel and Ezekiel are among those that are carried captive into Babylon, where they serve 70 years of captivity. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people return to the land. I should have put David here because we've already dealt with Zion. Zion is the stronghold of David. But under the people of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people return from the land, and then we have 400 years of silence. From Malachi to the coming of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives. That's a walk through the Old Testament. Everybody with me? Did we leave anyone behind? Did anyone get off on a side path? Is someone still lingering at one point or another? You know, it's like going through the zoo with kids. One kid wants to stay at the elephant pen. The other one wants to go see the monkeys. We all have our own interests. But this is essentially the five mountaintops that we've seen so far. And you have that in your chart. And I hope maybe that helps to fill out. And if I were you, I would just recommend to you from time to time, drill yourself. Inform yourself. Learn the story. Be able to tell the story, because everything that's going on here, every covenant that is made, there are eight major covenants. We saw the Edenic covenant. We saw the Adamic covenant. We saw the Noahic covenant. We saw the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, three other covenants are anticipated: land covenant, seed covenant, and blessing covenant. They're picked up later on. Then we have the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant dominates the Old Testament, the age of the law. And then, of course, the land covenant is picked up in Deuteronomy. The land of Canaan is promised. Seed covenant is picked up in David. And the blessing covenant picked up in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything makes sense in Jesus Christ. Without Him, history has no meaning. Without Him, life has no meaning. Take Christ out of history, and history is a runaway train. Take Christ out of an individual life, and that individual life becomes self-absorbed, and the focus becomes self-gratification. The person becomes a black hole, sucking everything into themselves. And when you and I get wrapped up in ourselves, we make the smallest package in the world. We begin to shrink rather than expand. God's design for the human soul is the same as His design for the universe. Constant expansion. Constant outward growth. Constant turning of the interest away from self to those around you. If you want a rich life, forget yourself. Jesus said it in very simple, succinct terms. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. Why? Because we live in a broken world. And a broken world means that all around us there are hurting, broken people. And we can either become absorbed with our own hurts and our own disappointments and our own disillusionments, or we can forget ourselves and let God fight our battles. And we devote ourselves to those around us who are hurting and needy. How can I lend a hand? And folks, it's in small ways, not big ways. If you want to be a champion in history, pay attention to details. It's one of the principles that Cody learned in recon. It's the details that determine the victory. Everybody can see the big picture. It's the person that sees the little things that you might overlook, the little tiny indicator that there's danger, whatever it may be. So we begin to pay attention to the very simple and the very commonplace and the very daily things of how can I give a word of encouragement? How can I lend a helping hand? How can I help to instill in this person a sense of worth and a sense of value and let them know by a smile or a comment or a helping hand or a pat on the back that their life matters, that they are valuable, especially for these young people that are here. Their lives are made or destroyed oftentimes based on the sense of value and the sense of purpose instilled in them by someone who says, you can do it. I had a multitude of teachers who told me I was, and in so many terms, not exactly in these words, you're worthless, you're a lousy student, you'll never make it. I had a couple who told me, I have faith in you, I have confidence, you have value, you don't have to act like the fool, you don't have to be always the rebel, you don't always have to break every rule. I was the kid who went out on the playground for recess in the second grade, found a drain pipe going up the three-story building where the school was, climbed the three-story drain pipe, ended up on top of the school. I'm playing around, having a great time up there, and then I look over the side of the building, and the playground's empty. I realize recess was over. I didn't hear the bell. I go shinnying down the drain pipe, second grade, mind you. You know that ad where Jackie Chan comes down the side of the building? And that was me in the second grade. But there were a few teachers who said to me, you have something in you. You can do great things. And though I found it hard to believe, it gave me hope. And everybody needs that hope. Because without hope, faith has nowhere to go. Faith receives today. Hope looks for the outworking of it tomorrow. And when you have faith and you have love, it makes it easy, or faith and hope, it makes it easy for you to love because now you know you are loved. I certainly hope that you've had a sense of that during our time together. So all of it is significant, and I want to start by looking at Jeremiah chapter 14. This is all just preliminary. Jeremiah 14 is significant, and I'll just give you a quick reminder of where we were yesterday. If you notice on your notes on page 12, John 7:53-8:1, everyone went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Our Lord was a rejected man. He was a despised man. The prophet Isaiah summarized his entire experience when he said, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His rejection did not begin with his public ministry. His rejection was lifelong. He was mocked as a child. He was scorned as a child in his own home. And we have evidence of this in the later years as his brothers mocked him and scoffed at him. I can understand how hard it would have been for them. I grew up with some brothers and sisters who thought they were perfect. How difficult would it be to live with someone who really was perfect? And so they scorned him. No doubt others in the village spoke of him as a strange child. I remember overhearing my mother and father talking one time, and I've explained that my folks had 10 kids, and I was the one that gave my mother more concern than all the others. She just could not figure out this wild creature that she had given birth to. This kid that would put on a loincloth made out of torn denim. I'd take the leg of a pair of blue jeans and slit it and make a loincloth and make myself a pair of moccasins out of denim, and I'm running through the woods with a Bowie knife with a horn handle on it, climbing trees, jumping off anything I could find to jump off of. And I remember hearing her talking to my father, and she said, "There's something wrong with him." And my dad tried to calm her and said, "He's just a normal boy." And she said, "No, he's not normal." And for some reason, that made me proud. It gave me hope. But our Lord was scorned and despised in ways that you and I will never know. And in this passage, we find him going to the Mount of Olives, Luke 21:37. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Luke 22:39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Those three verses tell us that there was a trend in our Lord's life of wrapping himself in his robe and sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking down and thinking in his amazing, unique, extraordinary mind as the God-man of the whole history of his people, and going through in his mind the whole story from creation up to the time of his coming, and weeping as he prayed for the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Thinking of them not just as a people, not as a company or a mass, but as individual men, women, boys, girls who had hearts, who had souls, who would spend somewhere for eternity, who were bent in their life by being twisted from their youth up, who were distorted because of the false teaching they received. And he prayed for them. Prophet Jeremiah anticipated this, and if you haven't seen this passage, I'd like you to see it in Jeremiah 14:7. He says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake." In other words, deliver. "For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Oh, do not leave us." No one's ever written a song based on that verse. I'm astounded. That would make one of the greatest songs that Christians could sing. The rejected Savior, the outcast Savior. Here he is among his own people, Jeremiah, looking forward as a prophet sees Messiah among his people. And how is he treated? Like a stranger, like a wayfarer. He's sleeping on the roadside because there's no place for him. A stranger among his own people, a mighty champion, but unable to save. Why? Because no one will follow him and no one will trust him. That's the story of Jesus on Olivet. And Olivet, of course, covers quite a span of history, as we'll illustrate. Because the Mount of Olives is significant in the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It covers that whole span, and that whole span is the age of preparation. The age of preparation began with John the Baptist, who came to prepare a people for the Lord. John's message was a simple message. It is not your message and it's not my message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was a sign that was given to John as an outward demonstration of inward repentance, and that was baptism. And therefore he called the people to a baptism of repentance. That the baptism of John is not the same as Christian baptism is evident from Acts chapter 19, when the apostle Paul meets certain disciples in Ephesus who had been discipled under John and baptized under John. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" We have idiotic, untaught, superficial believers running around today asking the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They're trying to live in another age. I don't know what it is about religious people. Really, it's kind of true of all people. Solomon talks about the foolishness of nostalgia. The foolishness of those who say in the former age it was better than now. I think of that because I kind of wish I had been born during the American Revolution, or if I could have been among the mountain men with John Coulter and Jim Bridger and Jed Smith, I would have felt at home. But that was not God's design. The former days were not better than the present. But people always want to go back to the past. And it seems like religious people, for some reason, always want to live in a former age. And so you have the people who, back when I went to Bible college, there were girls who were wearing their skirts down to their ankles because they were trying to mimic and imitate the former age. And then finally the school allowed them to wear their dresses up where it had to be 2 inches under the knee. This was in the miniskirt craze. And always we were like 50 years behind. It's no wonder the world thinks we're weird, because we are. And then women couldn't wear slacks because they were men's clothes. I don't know about you guys. I wouldn't be caught dead in a pair of women's pants. Only Obama wears mom pants. Right? We're always trying to go back. Why not forge ahead? And so John called the people of Israel. His message was for the children of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples together. And as we read yesterday, he sent them out and he gave them strict instructions. Those instructions are not for you and I. This age of preparation is not for you and I. And they were told to go only to the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they went, they were given a message. And their message was a simple one. It wasn't hard for the disciples to preach. They had a simple message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message John began. Same message Jesus spoke. I believe it's Mark 4. Jesus began to preach and teach in all their villages, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I want to clarify something that a couple have asked me about last night and yesterday that may confuse you. When I say that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the church age are not the same, don't assume that the way of salvation is different. The gospel of the kingdom was, believe in the king, and the kingdom will come. Believe in the king. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah for eternal life, and his kingdom will come. The way of salvation never changed. It didn't change for Adam and Eve. It didn't change for Noah. It didn't change for Abraham. It didn't change for Moses, for Elijah. It was always, look forward, the Messiah's coming. Put your faith in him. But the expectation of what that faith involved differs. They were called to trust in their king, and had the nation turned wholeheartedly to her king, the kingdom would have come. This may explain to you, as I said at the beginning, a dispensational approach resolves questions. There are people running around today saying that Acts 2:38 is the way of salvation. Repent and be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That is not the gospel message. That is the message of the age of preparation. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God was given, who was it given to? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's see the beginning of the transition. It took time for this transition to take place. It actually took 40 years from the day of Pentecost for the transition to be complete. And so, obviously, people living in that time were a little bit confused. My question is, why 2,000 years later are we trying to go back into the book of Acts and confuse ourselves? That time exists no more. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1 says, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem who? Jews. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. The whole thing is a Jewish emphasis. Tongues was a sign for the Jews. Tongues was prophesied in Isaiah 28. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul defines his understanding of tongues on the basis of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah's prophecy said, with stammering lips and other tongues, he will speak to this people. What people? Israel. And yet for all that, they will not believe. And from that, the Apostle Paul draws a conclusion in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for those who don't believe. In other words, the Jewish unbeliever. And what was it a sign of? Isaiah tells us that when they rejected this final sign of God's having sent the Messiah, they will stumble and go backward and be broken and be scattered. And when 70 AD happened, that prophecy was fulfilled. Peter, in verse 14, stands up with the 11 and raised up his voice and said to them, men of the church who dwell in Jerusalem. Is that what your scripture says? Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. A little bit of humor there from Peter. You know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early to be drunk. 5 o'clock somewhere. Verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on my servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What began, we'll put resurrection here, coming of the Holy Spirit here. What began here will end here. But there's something that comes in between. Peter didn't understand that yet. He didn't need to understand it. He's talking to Jews. And he's quoting a passage from Ezekiel 36 that talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, was made with Israel and Judah. In fact, I think on your page 12, your number one note that the covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Israel. Cross out that second Israel and write Judah. Typo on my part. My mind was going through one of those glitches. You ever play a tape and it gets stuck and it keeps going back? My mind does that occasionally. Notice what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Let me just say to you that what happened on the day of Pentecost never has and never will happen again. Never repeated. You say, but what about in Acts chapter 10? In Acts chapter 10, in this same transitional period. Imagine how hard it is for Peter to grasp that there's a revolutionary plan about to take place. God begins to prepare him patiently, gradually. He has a vision in Acts chapter 10, and the sheet is let down from heaven, and in it are all kinds of unclean animals, and the Lord commands him to rise and eat, and he refuses his Lord. Isn't that something? He was more devoted to his religious observances than he is to his Lord. Arise, Peter, and eat. No, Lord. I'm too holy for that. These are unclean animals. They've never touched my lips. Aren't I a good little boy? God says, don't call what I've cleansed unclean. It's all to prepare him to go to the house of Cornelius. And he speaks to the house of Cornelius, and as he's giving the gospel to the house of Cornelius, the whole group believes. And the Spirit of God falls on them, and they begin to speak in other tongues. For whom were they speaking? For Peter and the Jews that went along with him, so that they would recognize that what happened to us in the beginning is happening to them, because the same message and the same gospel brings eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ. The sign was for the Jews to recognize that God was at work in a way that they could understand. The only other time we see tongues happening in the book of Acts is in Acts 19, where Jews who were baptized under John the Baptist meet the Apostle Paul. He instructs them in the coming of the Lord. He presents his gospel to them, which is not a radical opposition from that which was given. It's really an expansion, a new understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of that in our lives. And as he expresses it to them and they believe, he takes them and he baptizes them in Christian baptism as an outward observance and outward testimony to the fact that I have died with Christ, I am buried with Christ, I have been raised together with Christ, or as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4, having been crucified with Christ, we also may walk in newness of life. And why is that? Because Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 tells us that now we live in the newness of the Spirit. And then Romans 8 picks up on that idea in Romans 8 verses 9 through 11 to remind us that if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And if any man has not the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And these things gradually fade from the scene as the book of Acts continues the transitional period. If you look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you can divide the ministry of the Apostle Paul in two. Here's the ministry from Acts 9. And by the way, while God is preparing Peter by taking him to the house of Cornelius, what's happening somewhere else? It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. Paul's on his way to Damascus to gather up believers and bring them before the council in Jerusalem. And he meets the Lord on the Damascus road, and his whole world is shaken and shattered. And he goes into the desert for 3 years to get his mind right, for the Lord to personally instruct him and reorganize his understanding according to the revelation of the mystery which he speaks of in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians chapter 1. Remember, he summarizes it so beautifully there in Colossians 1 verse 27. The mystery which was never revealed before, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, never happened before the day of Pentecost, will never happen again after this age. Because Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. Or as Jesus put it, I in you, and you in me, and we in the Father. We are united in a spiritual union unparalleled in all of human history. So Paul begins his ministry in Acts chapter 9, and the story of his ministry ends in Acts 28, and you can split his ministry right in half. Beginning in Acts 13, we have his missionary labors. And coming down to the end of the story in Acts 28, we have his imprisonment. And if you look at the epistles of Paul during his missionary labors, it's interesting. That they fall into Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, And in all of those epistles, Paul addresses and deals with the issue of spiritual gifts and the issue of miracle working. To the Corinthians, he says, "Did I not perform among you the works of an apostle?" And yet, interestingly, toward the end of his life, even Paul, who spoke with tongues more than you all, even Paul, who could touch the dead and raise them from the dead, did not have the power to heal Epaphroditus. Did not have the power to heal, I forget the guy's name, one of the disciples, he says, "I have left him behind, sick in, I think, Neapolis." Hey, wait a minute, Paul, why are you leaving behind sick? You've got the power, raise him up. He couldn't do it. The power was gone. He explained it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are magnificent powers at work. But whether there be prophecies, they're going to end. Whether there be tongues, they're going to cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will come to an end. Why? Because when that which is perfect has come, that which is partial will be done away. A little bit of simple exegesis helps us understand what he's saying. We prophesy in part. We who? The apostles. We apostles prophesy in part. We understand in part. But when we put together all the parts, guess what? We'll have the whole. The word perfect means complete. And when that which is complete has come, there's no longer a need for partial things. And they will pass from the scene. And it's also very clear if we just follow the Bible's format and let the Bible speak and interpret itself. And it clears up all of the confusion. And yet look what Satan has done to the church today. He has divided the church and is destroying the church on the basis of divisiveness based on things that don't even apply to us. We have Christians trying to keep other Christians from eating pork. If you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. Don't impose it on someone else. According to the Old Testament law, you can't eat catfish. I like catfish. Can't eat lobster. I like lobster. Trying to impose some standard. Trying to go back to the observances of the Jews. Oh, we have to celebrate Passover. No, you don't have to. If you want to, it's great. Enter into it and understand it, but make sure you understand it from a New Testament perspective. Don't try to go back to old times. Move on in your spiritual life in the greatness of what you have in Jesus Christ. And so in his imprisonment, the Apostle Paul writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. The other epistles fall into this same area, even though they were written earlier. They really lay a foundation for these, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. In these epistles, it is pure Paul. I'm not denigrating. I mean, Romans is one of the greatest things that ever came from the hand of Paul. By the way, if you understand Romans, I don't think I let you in on this little secret. You know what the five mountaintops are? The five mountaintops are the outline of the book of Romans. You want to see something really fabulous? Romans. Chapter 1 through 3, condemnation. Chapter 4 and 5, justification. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification. Chapter 9 through 11, I used to erroneously teach that chapter 9 through 11 was a parenthesis. It doesn't follow the flow of the book, it's inserted. No, it fits at the absolute perfect time. Dispensation. The purpose of Romans 9 through 11 is not to tell you that God in His sovereignty chose you before the world began, and therefore if He chose you, you're going to be a believer, and if He didn't choose you, you're not going to be a believer. The book, the chapters of 9 through 11 is to use the nation of Israel as an example and a warning to the church age believer that when God calls you and when God gives you marvelous and wonderful gifts, you are under awesome responsibility, and therefore you better utilize those gifts and those provisions from God, or you will suffer a like fate with them. We, the wild olive tree, have been grafted in to the olive tree that is by nature. What a marvelous thing that through Christ we enter into the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. The fact that we have come into and partake of the rich fruit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we are a branch on the trunk of that tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. The marvelous, wonderful provisions that are made for us. But Paul warns, as God broke off the natural branches, beware lest He also break you off. And I believe that's actually a prophecy of the rapture. And I believe the rapture of the church is actually a judgment for the failure of the church. The church, like a believer, will become so inept and so useless and so ineffective. It's time to call it out. I don't want to be a part of that Laodicean concept. And then we come to the fifth section, chapters 12 through 16, which is transformation. Here's the outline of the book of Romans. Where did Paul get the outline for the book of Romans? I don't know if he did or not, but I like to think he did a walk through the story. Condemnation, Ararat, the flood. Justification, Moriah. The faith of Abraham. The man Paul singles out as the historical example of how a person enters eternal life. Sanctification, Sinai. What was the law for? It was given to separate a people and make them a unique people to God. It was never given to save. It was given to a people who already had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it was to reveal the holiness of God and to remind them every day of their lives of the injunction, be ye holy for I am holy. And to lead them in a relentless pursuit of spiritual growth. Dispensation. Zion. Kingdom has been promised. The King has come. One day the kingdom will be here. Israel is not finished in God's plan. Romans 9 through 11 categorically denies that the church has replaced Israel. The common concept in churches today is that God's done with Israel and that the church replaces her, and that's an impossibility. And they say this in the face of the mounting evidence in our own age in history as we look at that little postage stamp called the nation of Israel and we see God performing mighty things since 1948 to the present hour. What is about to happen in the confrontation between Israel and Iran is going to be one of the most startling, astounding, amazing things that this generation will ever witness. Because God said, when I bring them back from captivity the second time, I hear pastors even saying, oh, God may destroy Israel again and bring them back later. No way. Defies prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 says, I will bring them back from captivity the second time. And the first time they went into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. The second time they were scattered into every nation on the face of the earth. And he said, I will gather them at that time from the north and the south, from the west and the east. And I will bring them from every nation into which I have scattered them. And when I bring them back and restore them in their land, I will scatter them no more. Israel's here to stay, folks. And by the way, if you have caught on to the politically correct mental attitude that it's okay to divide the land to bring peace, you are a servant of Antichrist. The prophet Daniel declares that Antichrist will begin with an offer of peace, and the offer of peace is that he will divide my land. And if you read the minor prophets, it says they divided my land. and they sold it for a harlot or a boy. You better stand for the nation of Israel. And don't get caught up in this poor Palestinian garbage. They're Canaanites. They have hated Israel from ancient times. That doesn't mean that we hate them in return. Our desire is to see them come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and get on the website of Waleed Shabbat, get his books, read them. He is a Palestinian converted to Jesus Christ, and he has a right biblical attitude, and he will help correct any misconceptions imposed by all the garbage of our time. Mount Olivet, transformation. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be conformed to his image. Folks, I know that what I'm saying, and I can see it in some faces. I read eyes and body language. And I know it's a shock, but it's shock treatment that's sorely needed, because we are drifting into destruction. We are in peril as a nation, as a people. Worse than any physical thing that will happen to this nation is the spiritual tragedy and travesty of a people who name the name of Christ while at the same time serving the very cause that Antichrist will come to impose. And it's frightening. That's the Mount of Olives. That's a walk through history up to our present time, except that we're going to begin in our next hour, and we're going to look at Mount Messiah, which is the church age. I'll dwell mostly on that. I'll touch lightly on the coming kingdom and the coming eternal state, but I want to spend most of our time looking at the time in which we live, the church age. And folks, I could have spent this entire weekend just on Mount Messiah. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we'll pick it up at that point in our next session. And we are on break till 11. 10:30 to 11? Quarter to 11. Run quick. Make those lines outside the restrooms fast.